prepare to have open Leviticus chapter 16. We'll be looking at one or two other passages, but mainly we'll be in this chapter. Just to remind you, we have been looking in the last few weeks, and we'll, God willing, we can do so in the next few weeks also, at the typology of the Old Testament. We started off by looking at the Old Testament and seeing that while the Old Covenant has ended, it is gone, it is finished, there is yet much of benefit in the Old Testament. Some people, when they hear teaching about the New Covenant and how it has replaced the Old Covenant, they jump to the conclusion that the Old Testament therefore is of no value. And so we looked and saw briefly how it is of value, and now we're being a bit more specific in seeing some examples of how it is of value in looking at the typology of the Old Testament. Typology being where there are hints and examples about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work to be found within the pages of the Old Testament, but which with the New Testament we have a clearer understanding of. And so it helps us to understand how even in the Old Testament the people of God were learning something about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should make us therefore all the more amazed that the Jews, when Jesus did come, failed in the main part to recognize him. Some of course did, but the majority, especially the religious leaders, did not recognize him. And so we can learn much from this. We can have added insights into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps also when we bump into a Jew, it will give us extra material with which to help them see that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the Jewish Messiah whom they have rejected, and in so doing they have abandoned the religion of the Bible. We must remember that modern Judaism is not the Judaism of the Bible. They are different. To give you but one example, this chapter that we've read in Leviticus chapter 16 is all about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement takes place normally each September. But the thing that you will notice is that there is no high priest. He does not have any special clothes. He does not wash himself. He does not slaughter a bull or a goat. He does not present its blood upon the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. They do not drive out one of the goats into the wilderness. They don't do any of the things that are mentioned here, but they still call it the Day of Atonement. Well, how can they claim that this is Judaism? How can they claim that they are real Jews if they do not do the things which God has commanded? Now, of course, you speak to the rabbis and they will come up with all sorts of convoluted reasons and excuses as to why they don't do that anymore, but the fact is they don't, and therefore they cannot claim to be real Jews. The real Jews, according to the Bible, are New Testament believers who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who your parents were, the question is, do you have the same faith as Abraham? Do you know your sins forgiven as he did? If you do, then you are a true Jew. This is the teaching of the Scriptures. But we find here in this chapter this solemn occasion that was to take place once a year. Just one other thing to note, you'll notice it says at the end of the chapter, it says when they were to do this, verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall do this. And you will say, well, hang on, surely the Jewish New Year is in September. So therefore, how can it be the seventh month? Well, this is another example of where modern Judaism diverges from biblical Judaism, in that God had already told the Jews, the Israelites, at the time of the Exodus, this will be the beginning of the year for you. The time of Passover, which is Easter time, that's the true biblical Jewish New Year. And I've never had a Jew who I've asked, and I've asked a few, they've never been able to tell me why their New Year is in September and not, as the Bible says, at Easter time. But that's an aside. Anyway, we have here this situation where once a year there is this solemn occasion. And this follows on, we're told, from the death of the two sons of Aaron. They had disobeyed God. They thought they knew better than God. And in doing what they thought was right, but in fact God had already said was wrong, they had died. And so already people were feeling very sober and very solemn because of this. This God means business. When God says something, he expects it to be obeyed. Whether it's we don't do something, when he says don't do that, or whether we do something, when he says do it, this God means business. So we'd better pay attention. And so Aaron is told, here is the ritual that you have to perform. You shall not enter into the holy place when I am present in the cloud. So what God is here communicating is, because Aaron and all of the people, because you act as their representative, you cannot approach into my presence because you are a sinner. You are burdened with sin. You carry it around you like a cloak. You cannot wash it away. And so therefore, in order to approach me, you must follow the rules and the regulations that I lay down for you. And if you do not do this, and you enter into my presence, you will die. And so you can imagine Aaron already having seen his sons dying through disobedience to God. He would be particularly careful in performing the ritual that God had commanded. So you've got to assemble everything you need. You need a bull, because you're going to kill it, offer it in sacrifice, and take its blood. You're going to need a ram, and you're going to need the blood of that ram. You're going to need special clothing, which will remain within the tabernacle, and it is only to be used on these occasions. And before you put it on, you must wash your body to make sure that you outwardly are clean. This is to remind you that you must be perfect. You must be clean coming into my presence, even though you're not. And you must make these sacrifices for yourself. And you must make these sacrifices for the people to deal with their sins. So in verse 6, you shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for Aaron, make atonement for himself and his house, and he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. And when you present them in this way, you must then cast lots. You've got to decide which one is going to perform which task, and you do that by casting lots. And so one of them, the lot will fall for the Lord, and that animal will be sacrificed. It will be killed, and you shall take its blood with the blood of the bull, and you will enter into the most holy place. If you remember the Bible stories that you learned when you were young, or at the times that it's been referred to from this pulpit, then you will remember that the tabernacle was a structure with basically a screen all round it, creating a court, and at one end there was a tent, and inside that tent there was another tent, and within that tent was kept the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was just a box overlaid with gold. It had some rings in its side to put poles through. The poles were so that it could be carried, and the poles were so long they stuck out of the sides of the tent. And on top of the box, as a lid, also covered in gold, there were two cherubim that had been made according to God's design. And their wings were spread out, and they looked down upon the top of the lid of the box. And upon this place, this was where, symbolically, the cherubim could look down, and they could see justice being done, because this was the place where Aaron was to bring the blood, and this is where he was to pour out the blood And so the cherubim looking down would see the blood, and they would see that justice had been done, because contained within the box were the two tables of stone upon which God had written the words of the covenant. The words of the covenant which we call the Ten Commandments. And the people of Israel broke the covenant repeatedly, which is why the sacrificial system was instituted, the blood was shed, and the blood was poured out on the mercy seat, and so the broken law was covered by the blood of the sacrifice. And what the people was observing symbolically was that their lives were forfeit because of sin, that they were condemned because of sin, and their only hope was that there might be found a substitute whose blood could be shed to cover their sins. Now, of course, this happened every year. So the first time they did it, they were reminded, you are sinners, and you will be punished unless a substitute is found. They would slaughter the animals. Aaron would take in the blood. It would be poured out upon the mercy seat. He would come out and fulfill all the ritual that's described in this chapter. And then, having performed the ritual, the people would say, thank God our sin has been dealt with. God will continue to deal favorably with us. But then another year goes by, and what happens then? Two more animals are sacrificed. The ritual is performed again. What is communicated to the people? You are still sinners. You still are not acceptable to God. You still cannot approach into God's presence because your sin has not been dealt with. And a year later, again, and a year after that, and after 20, 30, 50, after 1,000 years, still this ritual should have been performed to remind them that they are sinners, that they are not acceptable to God, that a substitute must be found, and the substitute's blood must be shed in order for them to be made acceptable to God. But the fact that it was repeated year after year after year should have taught them something else as well. Not just that they still remain sinners, but it should also have taught them that animal sacrifices were insufficient. That animal sacrifices were symbolic and no more. That there was something greater, something better that was needed. And it should have led them to think about their own sin, but also to think about the fact that why will God do this when it doesn't seem to work? And it should drive them to the conclusion that the basis upon which they could receive real forgiveness is that God himself would provide a perfect sacrifice at some time in the future, which did not have to be repeated, and which really did deal with their sins. And so on that basis, God would actually forgive them. And that it wasn't a matter of them going through the ritual, it was a matter of them trusting to God, who would provide the real sacrifice to which these sacrifices pointed. But there's not just the sacrifices to look to. There is also the second goat. The goat which is called here the scapegoat. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it for a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or, as the Hebrew says, the goat upon which the lot fell to Azazel. That's the Hebrew word. People have speculated as to what this exactly means, because that word only occurs 4 times in the whole Old Testament. And they're all within this one chapter. And some have thought, well, this is talking about some demon or other. And that on the one hand, one goat is for the Lord, and the other goat is for the demon. Well, I don't think there's any evidence that that is the case here. what we find here is this goat being set aside, and upon whom symbolically Aaron was to lay his hands, and in laying his hands upon that goat, all the sins of the people were transferred upon that goat, and the goat was then taken out into the wilderness and then let go. And then the remains of the animals that had been offered in sacrifice would also be taken out of the camp, and they would be burnt. Now, we should have some understanding of the purpose of this goat, because the term scapegoat has entered into our language. Now, what does the word scapegoat mean? We do, I think, all understand. It is an innocent person taking the blame for something. And so you often find, especially in politics, there is some disaster, something goes wrong, some policy does not work, and oh dear, we mustn't allow Tony Blair or whoever to take the blame for it. We've got to find a scapegoat. It's not really their fault, but we're going to blame them so that the leader doesn't get the blame. I'm sure you had scapegoats when you were at school. I remember one occasion at primary school, we were all kept in because someone had done something. I can't remember what it was, but someone had done something wrong and wouldn't own up to it. So we were all being punished, and we were told we're going to stay there until the criminal owns up. No one owned up. Perhaps it was someone who wasn't even in our class who was responsible. But we were all getting the blame for it. And eventually, one of the girls, one of the older girls in the class, can't remember her name, she always sat over on my far right by the window. That's all I can remember. And eventually she put up her hand and said, please, Mrs. Truefitt, it was me. Now, Mrs. Truefitt knew full well it wasn't her. And Mrs. Truefitt knew she was taking the blame for whoever it was. She might not have known who it was, but she, for the benefit of everybody else, was prepared to take the blame. That's what this goat is doing. The goat is taking the blame for all the sins of the whole nation of Israel, and is then being sent off into exile, and is being blamed, is being banished for all of their sins. Here again, the people are learning a lesson. They are learning more about substitution. But they cannot deal with their own sins. There has to be a substitute to deal with their sins. Someone on whom their sins will be laid, so that that other animal, person, whatever, is blamed instead of them, so that the scapegoat is punished and they go free. Now, this quite clearly speaks to us about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have another Old Testament reference to this, which speaks very clearly, and that is in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can read from verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So here we have a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us that he was going to be the scapegoat. The prophecy goes on, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now that's important to see that, because when we turn over into the New Testament, into the Gospel of John, and chapter 1 and verse 29, when Jesus comes to John the Baptist said this: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Notice he doesn't say, "Behold the goat of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this doesn't mean that somehow John got it wrong. John has in his mind several things, one of which was the scapegoat, one of which was Isaiah 53. He could have said, "Behold the Lamb and Goat of God." But he chose just to say, "The Lamb of God." Also, I suspect that by this time, as a result of the 1400 years that had elapsed since the command given in Leviticus 16, there had been numerous changes in the way in which the Jews thought, so that there was seemed to be a big difference between goats and lambs. And so it is we find in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about coming in judgment, and he says that when all the nations are gathered before him, he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And so perhaps Jesus is there picking up on a picture that the Jews at his time understood. And so it would not have been appropriate to speak about goats, but rather to speak about lambs. But we see in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, all the things that happened there were things that were pointing forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came and he was a perfect high priest. He was without sin, so he didn't need to wash and wear special clothing, because inwardly he was perfect. It's relatively easy to cleanse the outside of the body, but you can't cleanse the inside. And that's why Aaron had to offer sacrifices for himself first, to deal with his inner corruption. Jesus had no inner corruption. He didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. He was able to offer one sacrifice for everybody else instead of one for himself and one for the people. And so Jesus did this not in the same place that Aaron did it. He didn't go into the holy place in the temple. Jesus went into the real holy place, into the presence of God, and took the blood of his sacrifices. And there real atonement was made. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, that is, it's in the heavens, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. With the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Jesus died once, and he died for all. He doesn't need to die again. He doesn't need to be sacrificed again and again and again. It's part of the heresy of Roman Catholicism. And every time they perform the Mass, They are representing the death of Christ. They're not. It was once only. It was necessary, we're told in Hebrews 9:23, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. For then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. That's talking about his second coming, to bring this world to an end and institute a new and perfect world. But also we read in Hebrews about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the scapegoat. And we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Jesus was not crucified inside Jerusalem. He was crucified outside Jerusalem. And just as the scapegoat was taken outside of the camp, so Jesus was taken outside of the city. And it was there, outside the city, that he bore the sins of the people. But this time he really bore their sins. Unlike the scapegoat, the Lord Jesus Christ really bore the sins of the people. And so therefore, it is no longer necessary to offer sacrifices. They are redundant. They are obsolete. They are now pointless. They are a complete waste of time, since the real sacrifice to which all the earlier ones had pointed has been offered. And so therefore you find that under the new covenant we are not commanded to offer sacrifices of animals. We are not commanded to make bloody sacrifices. What a horrible mess that would be. Rather, we are now commanded to offer sacrifices of ourselves, and to offer a sacrifice, verse 15 of Hebrews 11. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, the expression of gratitude to God for what he has done. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And so if we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is our substitute for sin, if he is our sacrifice for sin, if he is our scapegoat who has removed our sins far from us, then we should live grateful, sacrificial lives, demonstrating by our lives, by doing good, by obeying God, our love and gratitude to him. And that is the sacrifice that is required. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 12, having expounded the method by which God saves people from their sins. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all that I've been discussing, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." We don't want you to go and kill yourselves. We don't want you to slash your wrists or cut your throat. It's not that kind of sacrifice that God is seeking. What God wants is a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice which is holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable worship. Our reasonable service, rather. It's not unreasonable to do this in the light of all that God has done in delivering those who believe in Christ from sin. It is quite reasonable to live, for us to live lives of sacrifice.
that we abstain from sin. The world wallows in sin. The world enjoys sin. The world encourages us to sin. And yet we know that sin put Jesus on the cross. And we know that sin at the end will be condemned. And sinners who persist in their sin will be damned forever. This is no great sacrifice to abandon sin. It is no great sacrifice to give up many of the delights of life that are legitimate in order to better serve God. Very often we look at people and say, well, how is it that they can go off and be a missionary? How spiritual they are! Well, it's not necessary that we should go off and be missionaries, but our attitude of heart and mind should be the same. That of sacrifice to God. We should be prepared to forego things, even good things, in order that we might know God better, that we might serve God better, that we might glorify God better, that we might be more godly and more holy. So have we experienced our own personal day of atonement? Have we come to Christ, and have we seen in him our sacrifice for sin? And have we seen our sins taken away? Have we seen ourselves washed clean by his blood? Have we seen him being our scapegoat and taking away from us all our sin? Is he our scapegoat? I hope he is. And I hope that it is a cause of joy and gladness. And if he's not, then all we must do is just turn to him, confess our sins, repent of them, and trust in him, surrender our lives to him. And then we will know the words of the Psalm, Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Blessed indeed is that man. Do we know that blessing? I hope that we do.